We'll get through chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Thank you. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, starts with the word and, which reminds you that chapter numbers are given there for your prophet to study the scripture, but aren't necessarily divinely inspired or necessary for you to segregate the passages by. These texts all are written in scrolls and things, and so there are no chapter numbers in them. They're useful for you to find a book. So when I say turn to 1 Samuel 25, you can find it. Instead of find that one sentence that says this, you know, there, that's going to be hard to find. But the first word is and. And Samuel died. Wow, that's a big start to the chapter here. After 24 chapters of 1 Samuel, Samuel wasn't even born in chapter 1. Chapter 25, he has now died. And it's interesting that he dies, and it says all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah, which is, of course, where his mother and father lived. And it's where he was born, and it's where he lived up until he went to the tabernacle to serve the Lord as promised by his mother. And he lived there and ministered there as a prophet up until his death here. And so Samuel's death, he dies with the respect of all the nation. So there's not some sort of division about Samuel. Earlier in his prophetic ministry, all the nation recognized him as a prophet. And even when he died, they recognized him as a great prophet. And it's interesting that he dies here right after, or at least it's recorded that he died, right after chapter 24, where Saul finally acknowledges what Samuel prophesied about David and Saul. So remember, Samuel is the one that told Saul that his kingdom would be taken away and that his kingdom would be given to another, to David. And Samuel anointed David as the next king of Israel. And so it was Samuel that not only anointed Saul, but also told him the kingdom would be taken away from him and anointed David. And in chapter 24, Saul acknowledges that. Remember that last chapter where he said, I have sinned to David's face. And he said, you will be king, and you're more righteous than me. And he just made a covenant with David so that he would be remembered in some way. And so right after Saul acknowledges Samuel's prophecy, it was recorded that Samuel died right here. And all the Israelites respected him. Now, this verse also is interesting on another level because it says that they were all gathered together. They lamented him, and they buried him, which you might think that's normal when someone dies. Normal, but when you're reading the scripture here, you see an example of a biblical funeral. So a lot of people ask me about funerals or what happens when you die, and if the Bible dictates certain things. And there is no command in the Bible what to do with a dead body when you die, except for under Israel's law, which only certain people could touch it, and you can only handle it in certain ways. But you don't hear a lot about ceremony or the pomp or the circumstance around either weddings or funerals. But here you see what they did when Samuel died. They gathered together out of respect for him, they lamented him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. So that's one example of what to do with bodies when they die, not the only thing that can happen to them. Amen. Now, you might say in chapter 25 and verse 1, Samuel's dead. How is this chapter written? Because isn't Samuel, the book of Samuel, written by Samuel? And just to remind you, 25 weeks ago, we covered this in 1 Chronicles 29, 29. It says that the book of Samuel the seer was written by Samuel, Nathan, the prophet Nathan, and the prophet Gad the seer. And so Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, three people were involved in writing this book. Samuel, most likely the first, him being the oldest, and then Nathan and Gad later. And so all these circumstances that happen after chapter 24 are likely written by these other prophets. Okay, all of the scriptures inspired of God, written through men to record the words that God wants to be written. And we'll see that again in this chapter. Just like in the previous chapters, Samuel, being that great prophet, recorded certain things in such a way to explain not only what happened, which is just a superficial reading of the history, but to also typify or picture or shadow a coming Christ. We've been going through that in 1 Samuel. And we'll see it again in chapter 25, where it seemingly is like, well, this is an interesting story. Some event happened. Maybe we can learn some character lessons about David here or Abigail. But the events here, we'll see also parallel certain things happening when Jesus comes. And so we see this almost in every chapter, and that's, of course, what the Bible teaches us. So Samuel dies. They have a funeral for him. He's buried at his house. And it says, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, the wilderness of Paran is south of Judah. This is the location, at least near this location in Kadesh, where Caleb's spies, remember that, the 12 spies that Moses led Israel up to the border of the promised land in Canaan, and they sent 12 spies into the land? This is from where they sent them in. So Israel dwelt in the wilderness of Paran during the wilderness wanderings. And so when it was time to go up to the land, they went up to the border, the southern border, and they sent the 12 spies in. Okay. So here's David after Samuel dies. He was in Judah, which was the southern part of Israel. And after Samuel dies, he might have been at the funeral for all we know. It doesn't record it. But then he arose and went down. He left the land down the southern border to Lodes Paran. Now, there doesn't say much else about that. And David re-enters the land, of course. But it is interesting that he went south of Judah after this great prophet dies, the same place where Hagar and Ishmael were sent after Abraham separated them from his family. Also where Caleb's spies went in. And Elijah went down there as well. Remember after Elijah called fire down from heaven and Jezebel, you know, put out a warrant for his life, for him to be captured, for his death, and Elijah fled the country? Well, he went south to the wilderness of Paran. He eventually went down to Sinai and those places down there, south of Paran. But he went down there and pleaded to God for help. And so you might think this is a similar thing with David. There's not many people in David's corner. Samuel's dead. Who's left? Right? Remember, Samuel defended David. He's the one who anointed David. When David was running from Saul, he went to Samuel's house. Now Samuel's dead. Where does David go? Well, he leaves the country shortly. He's got his hundreds of men, but his men aren't necessarily the choice men. They're simply the men who, by faith, were the discontented and indebted that follow him because they know that he's God's anointed. And so they're with him. Let's look at verse 2. He went to wilderness Paran, and then there was a man in Maon, which we've seen before. This is the location where David was at when he was surrounded by Saul and the Ziphites. Remember that? And then the Lord delivered him because of the Philistines. And he says, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, meaning he had great possessions. He was wealthy. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing the sheep in Carmel. So shearing the sheep means that you're ready to reap the harvest of your sheep. You know what that means. So it's the time, the good time. You raise the sheep, they grow the wool, things like that. They're sharing the sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Of course, that's the proper place for the house of Caleb. He was given the land there where Nabal now lives. Okay. So it says Nabal was churlish. He was a man of great possessions, and Abigail's wife was a beautiful and wise woman, a woman of understanding. But Nabal was churlish and evil. There's a contrast here between this husband and wife, right? The wife is beautiful. We'll see beautiful inside and out, but she has understanding. And Nabal was evil. Churlish means cruel or rude, not easily dealt with, right? Churlish, a mean man in that way. He has no understanding. So whereas his wife has understanding, he has no understanding. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, Solomon will write, who's be David's son, right? He writes in Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Down in verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And we see that come true in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal, this churlish man, because of his lips, because of his selfishness, his foolishness, he's going to cause his own destruction, which we'll see here in a bit. Okay. So we see this contrast between this husband and wife. And we see in verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said to the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that lives in prosperity. So remember, Nabal was a wealthy man. And it's the time for him to reap his wealth with his sheep. He was shearing his sheep. And he says, go to him that lives in his prosperity. Peace be both to thee. This is what they're supposed to say, these 10 young men. Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. I come in peace. This is the message. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. And it says in verse 8, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. That's the day of shearing the sheep, right? Give, I pray thee, whatsoever comes to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And so when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words, the name of David, and ceased. They stopped after they said this to Nabal. What happened here? David and his men were in the wilderness. Nabal had sheep and shepherds who were watching them in the wilderness. David and his men protected the sheep and the shepherds from whatever they needed protected from in the wilderness. And so after they go back to Nabal to shear the sheep that they just were wandering in the wilderness, David sends 10 young men with them and says, tell Nabal, the owner of all the sheep, that we were out here helping protect your sheep. And that's why he says nothing happened to them, right? We did a good job protecting them, right? And so they're asking or requesting some favor, some grace in return for this help he provided them out in the wilderness. And he says, you can ask your young men that this is true, the shepherds. You can ask the shepherds, and they'll vouch for us that we did this. Okay. And so he protected Nabal's shepherds and sheep in the wilderness. And so the anointed one, David, sent his chosen young men out to do a good work. Now look at Matthew chapter 10 in verse 5. David sends his young men out to do a good work in the wilderness and then go to the city to talk to that in the city, Nabal, and with a message of peace and favor to see how he responds to them. Look what Jesus did when he came. Jesus is called Christ because he is the anointed one. He's the one of whom David shadows. Matthew 10, verse 5. After Jesus chooses 12 men, most of them young, but he says in verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So who are they going to go to? An Israelite. Well, who's David's men helping? An Israelite. Okay. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'll see here that Nabal is one of those guys. He's in Israel, but he's a lost sheep, even though his own sheep weren't lost because David protected them. You know, as you go, preach saying this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is it here yet? If it's at hand, is it here? No. So it's at hand, but it's not here yet. David is going to be the king of a kingdom. So is David's kingdom here yet? Nope. Is it going to be? Yes, because he's the anointed king, right? Jesus tells his disciples, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you receive, freely give. He says, do some good works here, right? Go and heal, cleanse, raise the dead, cast out devils, do good. Now that's much more work, much better work, or much perhaps more saving work than what David did, which is simply watching the sheep. But still, we have here the lost sheep being helped by Jesus' disciples. We have the sheep in the wilderness being helped by David and his men. Jesus says, Matthew 10, verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats. So these men that Jesus sends out don't have money. Did David's men have provision, like money? No. That's why they were trying to help Nabal and asking for his favor, provide for what they needed, some food or something. Okay. And so Jesus says, take neither scrip for your journey, neither two coats, nor shoes, nor yet staves. Many people read these red letters in Matthew, think it's Jesus' instruction to them, and it is not. Because Jesus later will tell these same people, take money. So which instruction of Jesus do you follow in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke? One time where he says, don't take money, the other time where he says, take money. You can't just pick and choose what Jesus says. You have to read it in a chronology, a context, and say, well, he said it there to them at that time, but later he changed his instructions. And that's one way you can show people an understanding of progressive revelation or dispensational Bible study without even using Paul. Just use Jesus in the red letters. He changed his instructions. So what would Jesus do? It depends on when he said what he said. Amen. That's the answer to that question. Okay. Matthew chapter 10, however, in verse 11, verse 10, it says, don't take any scrip, money, shoes, or staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. What work are they doing? Healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. They're doing work. And the workman's worthy of his meat. Workman's worthy of his hire. David and his soldiers were watching the shepherds and protecting them. He says, ask the shepherds. We helped them out. We were a wall unto them. Right? And a workman's worthy of his meat, of food, of payment. And so David sends his young men to Nabal saying, hey, we helped your people out. Peace unto you. If you've got some favor, it's a good day today. You're reaping your prosperity. Why not help a little bit, right? Matthew 10, verse 11. Whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, we'll see David's young men has saluted Nabal. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. Peace be unto you is what they said. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. This is interesting. What's that mean? That their peace is not on it. Okay? And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, what does that mean? Are they holding a grudge or something? No, that means judgment's going to come upon them. That's what that means. This is not simply Jesus' disciples holding a grudge. He didn't help them. This is him speaking to these cities about the kingdom that's about to come. And if they receive that message and show you favor for the work that you do among them, then peace on that city, right? Because they receive you in my name. But if they don't receive you in my name, what happens? Judgment. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 10, verse 15. Now, again, is this the message of the church today? Right? Is this how we should go and evangelize? Go to every city, preaching the kingdom is at hand, right? Doing good works among them. And if they receive us in the message of Jesus, then peace be on the city. If not, we shake the dust off our feet and judgment on the city. That would not be a preaching of the gospel, the grace of God. Because today, God's grace is dispensed upon all men in every city. Amen. See, what about sin and judgment? He's not judging sin today upon men, right? And so it's a different operation. So just like Jesus told his disciples at one time not to take money, one time to take money, at one time in the Bible, Jesus tells his disciples to cast judgment on a city or let their peace be returned to them if they reject them. And another time in the Bible, Jesus tells the body of Christ to preach grace to every city, even if they get rejected, right? So there's a different communication here. That's dispensational Bible study. But he says in Matthew 10, verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable, notice this, if they do not receive you in my name, if they do not hear your words, the kingdom is at hand, it's going to come through Jesus, right? And don't receive your good works as worthy of meat, then what? Shake the dust off your feet, let your peace return unto you, and say, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. That's bad, because Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth. More tolerable for them? God sent a couple angels down there. Remember that? So more tolerable means that there ain't going to be no warning. That's how it gets worse than that. But that's what Jesus said about sending these people out. He said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and see what Nabal responds here to David's servants who are coming in the name of David, preaching peace to this city because of the good works that they've been doing, watching the sheep of Nabal, right? And after the young men ceased, and by the way, there was just 10 of them, a small group of them, David didn't go by himself, did he? He sent these young men in his name, right? He could have walked with Nabal himself, but he didn't. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his master. What? Who's David? You don't know who Samuel anointed? Who's the son of Jesse? And then he blames them for, there's lots of people these days breaking away from their masters and being disobedient. A lot of rebels in the streets, a lot of young men going crazy out there. How can I trust you guys? Well, David said, ask your shepherds, right? And you'll find out. But apart from that, this is not him receiving them very well, is it? Okay. Matthew chapter 10. Let's go back there. I got both of these in my hand. This is called Bible study, 1 Samuel 25 and Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 32. In that same chapter, Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, that's Jesus, Christ the anointed one. Jesus had not come yet in 1 Samuel 25. But as we saw with Saul, they're supposed to receive God's anointed. Even David respects Saul as God's anointed. And they're supposed to receive David as God's anointed, right? And when Saul doesn't, he gets in trouble. When men don't, they get in trouble. When Nabal doesn't, he's going to be judged. Do you see? So Jesus says the same thing. Receiving David is receiving the instruction, the commandment, the anointing of the Lord. That's what it means to receive David. To reject David is to reject the anointing of the Lord. By the way, to kill Saul is the same thing. That's why David doesn't want to touch God's anointed, right? So David understands he's doing it for the Lord's sake. Saul doesn't deserve such things by his actions, but the Lord anointed him, so David's hands are not going to be against him. He said last chapter, my hands will not be against you, and hands should not be against David. Well, Nabal's a fool, as we'll see. Matthew 10, verse 40, look what Jesus says. He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. So again, Jesus was on the earth. He could have gone to every city, but he didn't. Isn't that interesting? Like, while he was here, he didn't go to every city. He sent men to go in his name to every city. Well, he could have done that from heaven, right? Which he does, by the way. But here he sent them out to fulfill what was written. And again, this is a means through which Jesus' ministry allows for people to have faith. So he sends these men out to do these miracles, and they're not preaching themselves, they're preaching Jesus. And if they receive them, they receive Jesus. Okay? And so people say, well, you make a lot to do about Paul. No more than people make a do about Moses in the Bible or Peter. They're just men that Christ sent. Christ sent Paul, just like he sent Peter, just like he sent Moses, like he sent God sent David. You receive the men God anoints, and then you receive what God says when he does. This is true throughout the scripture. So people who don't know this is why they want to reject God's messengers for the sake of Jesus himself. Well, I'll serve Jesus himself, not Jesus' messengers. You can't do that. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, the Corinthians, they had that kind of silliness going on. You know, we'll follow Jesus, not Peter or Paul. Yeah, that's goofy. Christ sent Peter and Paul. You need to discern what Christ is doing and follow what Christ said to do through his messengers. Okay. Matthew 10, verse 40, he says, he that receives me, receives you, receives me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. If you receive Jesus, you receive the Father. Right? It goes all the way up to the top. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall no wise lose his reward. So you've heard that taught before. Matthew 25, Jesus uses a similar thing. If you give and provide and help the hungry and the needy, the least of these, my brethren. Well, who are the least? These are people that God has chosen. David is anointed to be king, but he's living and running in the wilderness. He needs some food, right? That's not the time to say, well, it's my food. No, it's the Lord's anointed here. The least I can do is give him food, right? Give him drink, something like this. But Nabal will not do this. So Nabal denies David and accuses his men of being dishonest rebels. Matthew 10, 24 says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And so when he refuses these young men that David sends, he's refusing David, which means he's refusing the Lord. Matthew 10, 25 says, it's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his own household? The reason why Nabal rejects these young men is because he rejects David and because he rejects the Lord. Right? That's why that is. And he does it for his own wealth and prosperity. Okay? That's what we'll see here in a moment. And so Nabal denies David and accuses his men of being rebellious and being like any other young men who separates from his master. In Matthew 19, remember what Jesus said to the rich young man who said, how do I have eternal life? He did not say, trust that I died on the cross for your sins, because he hadn't yet died on the cross for anyone's sins. Instead, he said, do the commandments. What did the Lord say? What did God say? Matthew 19, the young man said in verse 20, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What like I yet? I've done all these things that God has said to do, which he might have been lying about that too. But he said, I've done all those things. So what do I do? And Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so here I am. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, or, you know, help me out. And the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this young man valued his great possessions more than the eternal life he was claiming to want. And then Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? The idea and the association was, the wealthy were being blessed by God, and so they were closer to God and closer to heaven. Go back to 1 Samuel 25. Nabal is a great man, great in possessions, a wealthy man, right? Well, doesn't that mean God's blessing his house? Remember the story of Job? Remember the story? I mean, does it mean God's blessing him? Not even in the Old Testament is that necessarily true, because it requires faith. This is what we're seeing in Nabal here. Nabal's a wealthy man. He has great possessions. And when David, the anointed, comes up to him and sends his messengers, he refuses them. He doesn't care. He's wealthy, right? He doesn't care what the Lord is doing. And so we see this throughout the scripture, of course, where Acts 7:51, Stephen and others, Stephen's there being stoned before he's stoned. He calls upon the wealthy, the elite, those with a high status and title in Israel, the rulers. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Right. You have positions and titles, but you do not trust what the scriptures say. You've killed the prophets, and you've killed Christ, and they're getting ready to kill him too. And so you see the same theme throughout scripture, that men without faith in the Lord are going to get judged no matter how much wealth they have, how much status or esteem that they have. And we see this with Nabal as well. What's interesting here also is that Saul in the previous chapter acknowledged David, but Nabal refuses to hear him. So there's a little bit of contrast there, even though we'll see next chapter Saul refuses David again. But Nabal recognizes Saul, apparently. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Saul also did not obey God. Chased David around as a picture of Christ, trying to kill him. Never actually did it. Never captured him and did it. But when Jesus came on earth, he was chased around by the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel. They were trying to kill him. They did catch him. In fact, they caught him because Jesus let them. Remember that? The whole Garden of Gethsemane story? They didn't catch him because of their genius, right? Judas betrayed Jesus, and Jesus even knew Judas was betraying him. Jesus let himself get caught, right? He knew what they were conspiring to do, and he let it happen because he needed to die. Luke 23, otherwise he would have been like David, escaping every time they tried to get him. Luke 23, 18. This is when they captured Jesus, and he's before Pilate, and Pilate doesn't find any cause to kill Jesus. He's innocent. And verse 18 says, they cried out all at once when Pilate said, well, here's a murderer and one who's causing sedition. He's causing division in the country. He's a murderer. Barabbas, he's held for these crimes. He's going to die. Why don't you kill him instead? If you're bloodthirsty, you know, let Jesus go. Every year I let one person go. We'll let Jesus go. And they cried out and said, away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas. Parenthetically, it says, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murders was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And so there's three times here where Pilate's like, just let the guy go. He didn't do anything. And they say, crucify him. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they require. And so he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. Now, of course, you have the parallel here of the innocent man and the guilty man and the murderer and the seditious man versus Jesus who didn't do any of those things. But go back to the story of Samuel and Saul and David and Nabal, okay? Between Saul and David, who was the murderer? Saul. He killed all the priests, remember? He was trying to kill David. Who was the seditious one causing a division in the country, David or Saul? David was serving Saul. He was trying to help Saul. He was helping him balance. Saul was the one who put out a warrant for David's life, you know, and said, kill him. In fact, he's the one that Jonathan, his own son, said he's the one that troubles the country. So who's the seditious and murderous man between Saul and David? Saul. And David's running for his life. And here's Nabal, when confronted by David, right, says, nah, right, I don't want that innocent man. I'll serve Saul, who is the murdering, seditious king. Right, that's the choice Nabal has, and he chooses Saul instead of David, in a sense. And so it's very interesting. You see some of the same problems in Jesus' ministry all kind of compacted around him that all the prophets spoke about since the world began. 1 Samuel 25, verse 12. So David's young men, oh, by the way, in verse 11, he says, there are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers? Yeah, right. He had a lot of workers. And give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? I don't know where you guys came from. Should I give my food and my flesh to any old stranger that comes by? It's like, well, no, you should give it to the messengers and men who are in the name of David, the anointed of the Lord. Amen. Right? Did he not know about David and Goliath? Like, the whole country knew that. Right? Who is this guy? He doesn't want to help. He doesn't want to give up his wealth at all, right? And so 1 Samuel 25, verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told David all those sayings. And David said unto his men, he said, gird ye on every man his sword. What happened in Matthew chapter 10 when people did not receive them? He said, let your peace return unto them. And it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than it will be for them. Judgment will come. Now, Jesus didn't tell his disciples to go fight the cities. But Jesus was saying judgment would come. By whose hand? Jesus's. Jesus would come back with a sword and judgment. We see that in Revelation other places, and would destroy the wicked, right? Those who didn't receive him. David is the anointed one. He is the Christ of 1 Samuel 25, right? And so there's a little bit of a righteous anger here and saying, look, I did good works among you. I am the anointed. I sent you my messengers. Peace be upon you. And you reject them in my name. And so he says, get your swords, boys. Right? Time for judgment. The only problem here with David's thinking is it's not the right time, which he will learn here in a bit. But this is some righteous anger here. People often accuse David of a flaw and say, well, David shouldn't be killing people over this. He's the anointed of the Lord, right? But it is true that David has not shed blood heretofore, except for Goliath's, or in the Philistines and other men, right? He hasn't killed Israelite blood, right? Because it's not the time for him to judge Israel. But again, we'll see this later in the chapter. But he tells his men to get the swords, and they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. I love that. The stuff. There's a good King James. Well, stuff is just the stuff. They came out. That's a lot of stuff. So God's anointed, that's David, he's the anointed of God. God's anointed arms 400 men to administer justice. That's my commentary on that. Administer justice to this evil Israelite, Nabal, whom he gave every opportunity to receive him. And it wasn't just that he asked, inquired, tried to investigate. David said, investigate with your shepherds. It's that he refused and insulted them and called him a sinner, right? He said, get out of here. Left him in the wilderness to die. So God's anointed arms 400 men to administer justice to this evil Israelite. But as it is in God's purposes, something happened. Something intervened. In this case, a woman, his wife. Ooh, the drama. 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. And so David's got his swords and his men, 400 men, and they're going over to destroy Nabal and all of his men for refusing this anointed. But one of the young men of Nabal's told Abigail, Nabal's wife, who, remember, was beautiful of countenance and a woman of understanding, unlike her husband. Okay. And so one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, just like Jesus sent his disciples to salute the people of the city. Remember? And by the way, I was talking to Carol earlier, it's interesting. We go back and study 1 Samuel, and this is maybe newer information to us than what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we kind of have it backwards, because we study so much of the New Testament, Paul's epistles. We're familiar with that a lot, but we don't study 1 Samuel very much. But these were the scriptures that came before. Yeah. And so knowing these intimately would help people understand that when Jesus came, they're going, that sounds like Samuel and Saul and Nabal and David. That's how you would know who Jesus was. You say, how would you know who Jesus was? Read the scriptures, Jesus says. They speak of me. If you knew these intimately, you could see Jesus in them, right? You could hear his voice from them. But if you did not know these scriptures, and by the way, I say that knowing that we're kind of in that boat, we probably don't know these scriptures as much as we ought. You say, well, yeah, but I study Paul, but you don't know Samuel or Chronicles or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. But the scriptures Jesus spoke about were these. And so, just like Israel in the time of Jesus came, we probably don't know these as well as we ought. And we take the apostles' word for it. Oh, yeah, Jesus is Christ. But how much amazing proof there is, reading all these scriptures written centuries before Jesus even came, that speak about the events that he went through. Right? The prophecies are how you know Jesus is Christ, which is how you need the prophets, why you need this big Old Testament passage back here. Meanwhile, back to the context. 1 Samuel 25, we have verse 16, 14. David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. Nabal, that fool, he railed on David and his messengers. He says, verse 15, remember this young man, that one of the shepherds, he says, the men were very good unto us, David's men, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both day, night and day. So here's the young man of Nabal's testifying that David's men, they were our protectors. They protected us. The shepherds of this house, this Israelite house, the house of this Israelite, his men protected us, right? Did God protect or did he not protect the house of Israel throughout their history? He did, until they rejected God. That's the only times Israel got overthrown, is when Israel denied the Lord. But when they received the Lord and blessed the Lord protected them from the nations around them, according to his covenant with them. But he says, they were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. And so, see, he said, we were with them. We had a great relationship going on here. We watched the sheep. They protected us from everything else. And we went back, and David went to salute the master, and the master insulted him. He railed on him. He let him have it. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider. Remember, this young man talking to Abigail. He says, Abigail, consider what you will do. what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household. Now, what evil? This is not like a bad evil. This is like destruction, judgment. Like David's coming to destroy our house. Okay? For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. That's the closest you get to modern English and cursing out someone. He's a son of a Belial. That's why this is coming upon us. Like a son of Belial. We've seen that before, by the way. Remember Hannah in chapter 1 when Eli came to her and she was mumbling to herself and all about her, you know, emotions, and she's praying to God. And he said, why are you drunk in here in front of the tabernacle? She said, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm praying to the Lord. Which apparently was so foreign in that day that he thought she was just drunk. I'm not a daughter of Belial, she said. Remember Eli's own sons, it says in chapter 2, were wicked men. They were sons of Belial, right? Okay, that's what that means. Belial being not only a false god, but it's associated with vanity, worthlessness, wickedness, drunkenness, fornication, idolatry. All these are associated with Belial. Paul even mentions the name, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, how you should be separate, because why should the children of God or members of the body of Christ be in communion with Belial? Again, we're going, Belial, who's that? Well, read the scripture, you'll know what that's related with. Fornication, idolatry, and so on and so forth. But here's this young man talking to Abigail saying about her husband, right? Because he railed on God's anointed, that he's such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. He's done it again, Abigail. But this time it's terrible because this is the Lord's anointed coming to him, not just a neighbor. All right. So young man tells Abigail that what David's disciples said were true. And Nabal is such a son of Belial, a wicked, ungodly, evil man. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Saul was anointed by Samuel as king, remember that? God told Samuel to anoint Saul, and so he did it, and the people recognized it, and everyone rejoiced they had a king finally. This was early in Saul's kingship. Except for some sons of Belial, who said, we're not going to send any gifts to that Saul, that king. Well, at that point, they're disobeying the Lord because Samuel anointed Saul as king in the name of the Lord. Okay. So that's who these guys were. And Nabal is one of them. In verse 18, now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do. He says, verse 18, then Abigail made haste. She quickly responded because of her understanding. She took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. That's quite a meal, I guess. And laid them on asses. On some beasts of burden to carry them over to David. She prepares payment and sends that to David and his young men. My husband, of no understanding, doesn't know who he's talking to and is making a mess. She sends this as payment to him, right? Abigail, you're lacking submission to your husband. If he's a railer, you should rail too. No, no, you shouldn't, right? That's not how that works, you see? Men and women are subject to the Lord, and faith is not something your spouse or anyone else dictates, right? Your obedience is to the Lord when you submit to your husband, which means if doing something that your husband requests is against what the Lord wills, then guess who you obey? Not your husband, you see. Of course, that should be understood very clearly, but 1 Samuel 25 is an example of this, where Abigail quickly, in the place of her husband, sends the proper payment and more to David for their help of her sheep, of their sheep, okay? And so she does this. That's a Proverbs 31 woman right there, preparing things, sending things afar. She sends payment for David and his men's protection. Now, in verse 20, let's read that. And it was so, verse 19, she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. So she sends all of this payment forward with her servants, and she gets on her own animal and hauls it to meet David and intercept him. Because he's going to Nabal, remember, and she's going to meet him first. Notice she didn't tell Nabal there. She doesn't have time. He's going to ruin it anyway. He's dug his own grave, okay? You'll see, she's going to plead for mercy. Even in the name of her husband, she's going to plead for mercy. Right? Doesn't require her husband. Because she's going to the anointed of the Lord here. So Abigail prepares in this payment. And in verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain. Now this is explaining David's mindset here as Abigail rushes to meet him. David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness. So remember all that work he did in the wilderness protecting his sheep? He said, I must have done that in vain. so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him. We did such a great job, and all that was for nothing. It was all vanity. He says, and he hath requited me. He paid me back evil for good. So for all that good I did to him, he did me evil. It wasn't just nothing or a little. It was evil. Remember, David's request was, if there was something in your hand at all, it wasn't like an amount. And Nabal responded with just evil back to him. And so verse 22, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. And there's some real curse words in this chapter here. That's all the men, okay? That's what that means. Right? And David's talking about judgment being poured out on Nabal before the evil returned to him for good. Okay? This is the same thing with Jesus. As you do to the least of these, my brethren, right, I'll do to you. That's what Jesus said. If you do them evil, guess what? I do you greater evil. You do them good, I do you greater good. That's Matthew 25. That was the covenant relationship God or Jesus was pointing out to Israel. He was talking about receiving his disciples, talking about receiving Israel in his name. That's what he's talking about there. It's not every poor person in the world, though the poor are the Lord's, and it's not, you shouldn't not help poor people. But the covenant there of God's special kingdom blessing was on them receiving the messengers he sends out. And so when Peter, James, and John, the 12, if Paul, or whomever, if they get sent out, the 12 apostles get sent out, and people receive them, then they get received by the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. But if they do not, they get everlasting punishment and destruction. So you see this in David's righteous anger here, that he's getting ready to set the record straight. And that's when David had that mindset of judgment against Nabal when Abigail intercepts him. And Abigail saw David. She hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She immediately bowed herself down. Now, David is the one wandering in the wilderness. She's the wife of a wealthy man in the place of the land of Caleb, right? And she's the one that bows down to David. Like, David's not king yet. He doesn't have a castle. He doesn't have the temple. He doesn't have none of that. He's working in the wilderness, helping shepherds, because he was one, you know, running for his life from the king of Israel. Her husband's rejected him, and she runs and bows down to him. And that's because she knows something. Okay, and you see this in verse 24. David regrets protecting this wicked ruler's sheep, and he's willing to judge everyone for it. And Abigail fell at his feet and said in verse 24, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. What a statement. Upon me let this iniquity be. Abigail bows down and says, put the sin on me. Now, we've been talking about David as a picture of Christ. But here's Abigail. Like, we have a wicked ruler in Israel, right? We have a righteous judge that's going to pour out his vengeance on these people that he protected in the wilderness. And then we have this woman, this humble woman who bows down to her Lord, David, and says, put the sin on me. If that's not a picture of Jesus, I don't know what it is. You have the nation of Israel rejecting God, whom he protected in their own wilderness for centuries, and Jesus dies on a cross saying, put their sins on me. Right? That's what Jesus would do. That's what Abigail did. That's what every sacrifice in Israel's law did. God said, I'm going to judge you unless you offer these sacrifices. So she learned something about the sacrifices. She didn't know Jesus, but she learned something about what God requires for mercy. Put the sins on me. By the way, that's also what love looks like. She's married to this fool, right? And she says, put his sins on me. Now, it's your flesh that rises up and say, I don't deserve that. Of course you don't deserve that. But love equals sacrifice. We don't like that definition. We like to define love as being treated well. But that's not what it is. If you want to give love, you must sacrifice. Right? And that happens both ways, by the way. But meanwhile, here she is. Put this iniquity on me. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. She bows down to him. Put his sins on me. Let it be my fault, right? Just listen to what I have to say. She wants to mediate between her husband and David. Okay. Now, who's Abigail again? Right? What's her name mean? This is interesting. Her name means the Father's joy. That's fascinating. When Jesus was water baptized, what happened after that? Remember, there was a voice from heaven, and God the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son was the Father's joy, right? There's Abigail. Her name is the Father's joy. And she's saying a similar thing that Jesus would say. Put the sins on me. Well, that'll make someone happy. Not Nabal, apparently. Right? Some father will be happy over that. That's what her name means. Luke 12, 32. Remember what Jesus said to the little flock over here? We'll see Abigail represent this in a little bit. Luke 12, 32. Jesus is speaking to those that would hear him. And he says, "Seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock." Right? Why is the little flock? Because there's a lot of sheep out there. Many of them are rejecting me, but my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure." It brings him joy to give you the kingdom. Right? The Father will give you the kingdom, little flock. Why? Because they received Jesus. They trusted Jesus. Want to guess who of the two, Nabal and Abigail, is going to get the kingdom? Abigail, not Nabal. She bows down to David, calls him her Lord. She's going to recognize here things that you wouldn't even think she would have known. And she understands everything about who David is. And she's going to get the kingdom. David will give it to her. We'll see in a bit. Luke 12, verse 33. "Sell that you have," is what Jesus says, "little flock. You got things, you got wealth, sell it, get rid of it. That can't be what stops you from getting the kingdom." Abigail's a wealthy woman. Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old." She quickly took her wealth and said, "Give it to David." Right? Remember that? "A treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Nabal knew where his treasure was, and that's where his heart was. Abigail knew where her heart was, thus she knew where her treasure should be. She gave it to David. Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately." So wait until I come, right? Be ready for when I come. David came. Nabal, was he ready? No. Now, not being ready doesn't mean like, oh, you got me off guard, even though that's part of it. It means they're not wanting to join the party. Being ready is, I'm looking forward to that. That's what Abigail will know. We'll sit here in a moment. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, or find them, so blessed are these servants." Because when he comes, whenever he comes, when that kingdom comes, they'll be ready. Right. "And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." Who's that goodman? Nabal was a great man. He had wealth, right? Didn't care what the Lord was doing. Okay. "Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." Luke chapter 12, down in verse 51. Jesus says, "Suppose ye that I'm coming to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." Okay. Why is he bringing division? Because there'll be people that either receive him or reject him. Here's a married couple. They're probably living, apart from some internal marital spiritual issues, in wealth at least, in provision. Okay? And Jesus says, "I come to cause division." Where? "For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, maybe the husband and the wife." Right? David comes, and there is a marriage split here. Like, Nabal says one thing, "Forget David, who are you again?" And Abigail says, "My Lord, take what we have." Like, that's going to be an interesting conversation later. Like, "Why did you give our wealth to David? I refused him and mocked him. I railed on him." And she's going to explain, "Because he's the anointed of the Lord. He's going to be king." Right? Jesus says, "I come to bring division." And that's what we see in 1 Samuel 25 as well. Let's go down to 1 Samuel 25. In verse 23, 24, let's see. She said, "Let this iniquity be upon me. Hear the words of thine handmaiden." Here's her words, verse 25. "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal." She calls her own husband a man of Belial. Apparently, it's a known thing. "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." What does that mean? What's Nabal mean? Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal means fool. His name is a fool. And Abigail says, just like he's called, that's what he is. "Let him be a fool," is what she says. "Regard this man of Belial." Regard him as a man of Belial. Belial means worthlessness. You see him as a wealthy man, which he is, but he's a worthless man. He's a worthless wealthy man. His name means fool. In fact, David himself will use the word Nabal in Psalm 14, verse 1, where he says, a Nabal in his heart saith there is no God. A fool in his heart saith there is no God. That's what Nabal means. A fool in his heart saith there is no God. I wonder why he wrote that. David met Nabal. He met the fool. There's no God with him. He probably wrote Psalm 14 when Abigail sitting next to him, you know? Yeah, a fool says there's no God. She's like, amen, husband. Well, I'm letting cat out of the bag. You know the end of the beginning, right? They get married at the end. Spoiler alert. Verse 26 or 25. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. This is his wife talking. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of the Lord whom thou didst send. So she says, look, I didn't know you sent messengers. I didn't see them, right? They came to Nabal, that fool. They come to me. Look what I've given, right? She's pleading for mercy here. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, says, listen to the words of thy handmaiden. We'll see here in a moment. Remember in 1 Samuel 2, another handmaiden mentioned some words. Let's go back real quick to remember 1 Samuel 2 and Hannah, that handmaiden of the Lord, and what she prophesied back here. There's some brilliant words from women in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, verse 5. She says, they that were full have hired themselves out for bread. The wealthy are poor. And they that are hungry, I've ceased to be hungry. She says, God sets things right. Those that are wealthy who are wrong get nothing. And those that are poor who are faithful, they get everything. And that's what we're going to see in 1 Samuel 25. Okay. She prophesied things like this. So that the barren hath borne seven, she hath many children waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. We'll see that in chapter 25. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. We see the poor and the rich in chapter 25. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. Who's the beggar in chapter 25? Well, David, sort of. Only he did some work for it, right? And to make them inherit the throne of glory. David was a shepherd. He's wandering in the wilderness. He's going to be the king of all the nation. Amen. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. That's what Hannah said. And prophecy. And here comes Abigail. And she says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as Lord Jehovah lives, as Lord God lives, as thy soul lives, seeing that the Lord Jehovah hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. What is she saying? She says in verse 25 and 26 that just as the Lord God has life and that you're still alive, and I'm still alive, and Nabal is still alive, that you have been prevented. You have not yet killed anybody, right? Judgment hasn't yet come. If judgment hasn't yet come, can't there be a plea for mercy? That's what she's saying here, okay? In verse 26, she says, the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself. Coming to shed blood. David did not. He did not fight Israel yet. That wasn't what he was sent to do. He came to save Israel. Remember Goliath? Remember what he told Saul? What did Jesus come to do the first time he came? He didn't come to judge them, to condemn them, to kill them. He came to save them. Amen. Now, Jesus would come later to judge them, but the first time he came was to provide salvation, right? And so this is what Abigail is saying. It's like, look, you have not come to shed blood yet. You have not yet avenged in your own name yet. In fact, apparently she's aware of maybe what happened in the previous chapter where David could have killed Saul and did not. Remember that? Like, Saul deserved it. He was trying to kill David. But David said, no, mercy. So this is what Abigail's pleading for, mercy. You haven't shed blood yet. You haven't avenged yourself from your own hand. Let your enemies be as Nabal. Those who seek evil to kill you, let them be like Nabal. Who's she speaking about? Saul. She says, those who try to kill you, let them be like my husband, just a fool. They don't know what you're doing, right? They're foolish. So she's pleading for this mercy. The Lord, Jehovah, is with David, not with Saul, not with her husband. That's what she's saying. What's the interpretation? Look down in verse 27. Now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. See what I've offered here, this sacrifice I've given to you and your young men? I've given you something. I made payment to you. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaiden. What did she do wrong? married a fool, apparently, but apart from that, she's putting on herself the sins of her husband. And she says, look at the offering I'm making. Put his iniquities on me. Let them be counted as fools. Please forgive me. Give forgiveness to me, word, right? Because you haven't judged yet, right? And so what's the interpretation? Here's the interpretation. Here's my interpretation of what she just said. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what she said. They're fools. Forgive them for my sake, right? Put their sins on me. That's what she says. Now, she's doing this like 1,000 years before Jesus came. So if you know this story, you're going, man, Abigail said some very nice things there about being a mediation and a substitute for her husband, and he's wicked and evil, but she's apparently beautiful and understanding. And then Jesus comes and says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. You're going, I've heard this before. But we don't study Abigail a whole lot. And so we love Jesus for what he said, and that's awesome, and what he did was much greater than Abigail. But Abigail is a shadow and a picture of what Jesus did to substitute himself for wicked Israel to the Father, right? Who would otherwise come to judge his people. Jesus is that mediator. And so in verse 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord David, a sure house. So our house could be destroyed today. But your house, David, is going to be certain. Now, I can't help but think that the Lord's putting some words in her mouth here, because unknown to her. Because she's talking about a sure, certain house of David, and God has yet to make that covenant with him. God will make a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, okay, that says you will have a house that will last forever over Jerusalem and Israel, and gives him promised mercies forever. That's what God promises David in 2 Samuel, okay? This hasn't happened yet, but Abigail says you will have a sure house, a certain house, a strong house that won't be destroyed, right? It's like a foreshadowing of this covenant God's going to make with her. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. David, my Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D, fights the battles of the uppercase L-O-R-D. David fights the battles of Jehovah. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. So there's been no evil against you. There's no wicked cause that's been brought up against you. And you've been innocent. So why, since you haven't judged yet, please forgive, show mercy. Let all your enemies, Saul and everybody, be like my husband Nabal. Let them be fools, okay? But because the Lord will establish you as the king of Israel, then trust him and not your hands to seek vengeance here. That's what she's saying. She knows in verse 29, look what she knows. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. What man? Not her husband. Her husband was just sitting there shearing sheep. Saul. A man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as the middle of a sling. Now he's speaking his language now, isn't she? He's a slinger. How does she know about slings? Has she been following David's career? What is this? She's like, you're a slinger. I know about you. I know about the promise God gave you to be the king of Israel. I know who you are and how you've been protected and how Saul's been chasing you. I know how you were delivered from Saul. Let all these fools be like my husband, who's called a fool, because the Lord's going to establish your house, surely. It's almost like she trusts David more than her own husband. And that's because David's a picture of Christ. Now, women, do not trust another man more than your husband. I mean, it's your husband that you need to submit to, okay? But the Lord Jesus is the one you trust more than your husband. Right? You submit to them under the Lord. Right? And David's a picture, a parallel of Christ. And by the way, that gets resolved because, again, spoiler alert, Abigail becomes his wife. So that works out pretty well. But meanwhile, it seems like she's trusting David more than her husband because he's a fool. And that's not a wrong thing as far as her to trust the Lord. And so she knows some things. It shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee. How did she know that? Word gets around. So don't excuse Nabal saying, well, maybe he was in a part of the country nobody knew about it. His wife knew everything. Yeah. Nabal has no excuse, right? He's just resisting God's anointed. She says, all the good things God's promised to you, David, I know about Goliath. I know about how you ran away from Saul, but I know how you protected him. I know how God's anointing's on you. And I know people, all your men, I know how they came to you because you were hiding in a cave and you prayed out to God for help and they sent these men to you. I couldn't come. Nabal, my husband, let me go. You know, I'm putting that in there. But she knows this stuff. all the good things God spoken to him, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. See, she knows he's going to be king. That this shall be no grief unto thee. She knows God's promise to David, the prophecies, his kingdom come. She knows all of that. Peter explains a little bit about this. Look at Acts chapter 3. You say, I don't understand what's happening. Well, maybe Acts 3 will help you. You've studied Acts a few times, maybe. Peter explains the situation. When he's facing wicked, foolish, unbelieving Israel that has rejected Jesus. Okay? So they are the Nabal. They're the fools. And God has not yet poured out judgment. I say yet because they deserve it. They killed God's son, right? But he has not yet poured out judgment. And so when people think, well, God's done with Israel, they killed Jesus. He wasn't done with them because they killed Jesus. Jesus went to heaven and was preparing to come back in judgment, but he hadn't come yet. In Acts chapter 3, he sent the Holy Ghost and his messengers to preach to these fools, to repent, to receive forgiveness before Christ comes back, right? Before David gets to the property line, you better go ask for forgiveness. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Peter says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Like he came to you, was in mercy and grace, and you rejected him. Now, in this case, they killed him. But that's what happened with David. David, in peace, came to Nabal, doing the good works, and Nabal refused. Peter says, you've denied him in the presence of Pilate when he's determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So we've already seen the parallels there between Saul and David, right? You killed the Prince of Life. Nabal didn't kill David. But you see, that's just a picture of Christ here. It's not the same thing. He killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now drop down to verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, that means I know, that through ignorance ye did it. I know you were just fools and you're ignorant, didn't know what you're doing. That's why Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Because they were ignorant. Peter says, as did your rulers. Your rulers did it also because they were ignorant. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, including Samuel, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So he says, repent and be forgiven about your refusal of Jesus before he comes back and judges you all. Right? In 1 Samuel 25, we have Nabal refusing David. David's about to come back, and Abigail intercedes and says, please put the sins on me. Forgive him for my sake, right? Judgment hasn't yet come. That's what's happening there. She's the one that trusts David as the anointed. She knows the prophecy. She knows his kingdom come. Verse 31 in 1 Samuel 25. She says, this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of the heart unto you, unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. He says, it's whether your avenging of yourself is not wrong, okay? If you shed blood without a cause in the name of the Lord because the Lord told you, then this is not wrong. It's not going to be a grief to you. It's not going to be a problem for you. It's not going to pain you to do this. Whatever David does, she's going to say, when the Lord does well to him, here's what she's asking. Look what she says. She says, but when the Lord God shall have dealt well with you, with David, with my Lord, remember thine handmaid. Whether or not you go forward with this judgment upon my house and my husband, when Jehovah makes you king, remember me. Because I'm asking for forgiveness and mercy. That's what she's saying. You see? So what do we have a picture of here? We have a picture of the anointed Lord coming to Israel in peace. They reject him, okay? He prepares to come back in judgment, but not before someone substitutes themselves to take sin upon themselves. And Abigail now is saying, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. Now, someone else said that on the cross of Christ. Remember that? There's the thief, like a real sinner there sitting next to Jesus, and he says, remember me in your kingdom. And he says, this day you'll be with me. Like Jesus, he responded a lot quicker than David did, right? Because he is God. But this is the same situation. David had to actually change his mind because he was seeking vengeance. Jesus didn't come for vengeance the first time. And so when the man says, I know they're all mocking you and they're killing you right now, they're fools. He says, remember me and your kingdom. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Because he knew, like Abigail, he understood that he was the anointed of the Lord. So this woman understands the will of the Lord. We see that she understands sin. She understands forgiveness, atonement, grace. We see all of this in Abigail's statements. Like, woman of understanding, that's an understatement. She knows these things. She doesn't know about Jesus Christ. She doesn't know about the dispensation of God's grace or the body of Christ that we're a part of. But she knows sin and forgiveness and atonement and judgment. And she knows who the anointed of the Lord is. And she's going to intercede. David's fight's not against his people, Israel. His fight is supposed to be for them at this point, right? So, in Luke 23, 42 is where the man on the cross there said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In Romans 11, 28, Paul says that he's going to save Israel. The covenants of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. He is going to save them when they repent, when they believe. Romans 11, 28 says, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. It's concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes, but it's touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God without repentance. Nabal was an Israelite, an enemy of David, okay? And Paul is trying to portray and communicate that though they've rejected Jesus, they can still be saved. Because in this dispensation even, hasn't this dispensation prolonged the mercy and long-suffering of the Lord, delayed the judgment of God? Yes. So in the story of Nabal and David, what this dispensation has done, what Jesus himself did by the cross, what the apostles at Pentecost did and beyond, was to speak about enduring this time of prolonging of God's judgment. Because the judgment hasn't come, Abigail says, you can still have mercy and have forgiveness. And that was true in Acts 2, it's true in Acts 3, it's true in Romans 11, it's true in this dispensation. Every day God long suffers, another day of mercy and grace. Right? That's what Peter said. Christ didn't come back yet because he's long suffering to save people. It's like a really long gap that David will not go and destroy Nabal. Right? Give you another day, another day, another day. Well, God's justice happens a lot faster in 1 Samuel 25, but you see the picture there. Okay, David had resisted, by the way, David in 1 Samuel 25 had resisted every temptation to seek justice by his hand heretofore. He killed Goliath, but not to Saul, not to Israel, until this fool, until Nabal. And suddenly he rises up in righteous anger saying, you're going to be destroyed because you are against the anointed. And Abigail reminds him and convinces him, persuades him, pleads to him for mercy and forgiveness, the same he showed Saul, the same he shows every fool and every enemy he has, because she knows he's merciful. And look what David says in verse 32. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. Right? So you see David's mind change there from righteous anger to now showing mercy and grace. Okay? And he, instead of saying, you're blessed, Abigail, let's get married. He doesn't say that. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Bless God for sending you to meet me today. Okay, now this is where it's very tempting to get all romantic. Maybe that's because I'm that and say, well, and this is where the romance starts. Now, David wrote many psalms blessing the Lord God. You've read them. David has a heart like God's, and he recognizes that though his anger, as she said, would have been a righteous thing, that the Lord has promised in this kingdom, and that he is right to wait until the right time for this kingdom and the judgment to come, right? And so he receives her advice, as he calls it in the next verse, blessed be thy advice, as a message from the Lord to remind him to wait. Amen. It's not the time for judgment. It's the time for mercy. Okay? In 1 Samuel here, in David's early life here. And so he says, blessed be the Lord. Now, how did the Lord send Abigail? We didn't read anything about God sending a prophet Abigail saying, go. In fact, it said that once she heard from her servant, she hasted to do this, right? There was no moment where an angel came or something like that. How did the Lord send her? And this is how. She already had understanding early in the chapter. She was a woman of understanding, remember? What did she understand? We just read the words of her mouth. She understood a lot. So that when the Lord came, she was ready. That's how the Lord sent her. It's you being prepared and ready so that when the opportunity comes, you're prepared and ready to speak what you need to say. Okay? That's how the Lord sent her. Did she know that that day David was coming? Apparently not. Or else she would have sent things ahead of time. You know. But that's what David said, that blessed be the Lord. Because she received the Lord. She received his words, unlike her husband. Now, in verse 32, David blesses the Lord God of Israel in verse 32. And then in verse 33, he says, blessed be thy advice and blessed be thou. So he blesses the father, the Lord God, blesses the father's joy. What if it's Abigail, remember? Praise Christ. And the words of her mouth and his intercessory words. Now, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son the joy and pleasure of his mind, right? That whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? This is where you put John 3:16. We talk a lot about how that passage doesn't include the mystery and things like that. And yeah, that's true. But John 3:16 and 17 does communicate Jesus Christ. And here we have the prophetic picture of that. Okay. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish for everlasting life. God sent David. Do you understand? He anointed him as king, that whomever would receive him would live. And whoever would not, would not. That's the picture back here. John 3:17 says that he did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save. John 3:17 says. And that's what David's mind has been alerted to here. God made me his anointed. He's going to make me king. And that will happen. It's a sure thing. But he didn't send me here today to Nabal and Abigail to condemn and judge, but to save. Right? And that's what he realizes. So verse 33, he says, the Lord, which thou hast your advice, and you have kept me this day from coming to shed blood. Yes. So your mediation, your intercession, your pleading for forgiveness, your substitutionary atonement has kept me from coming to judge today. Right? Instead, what? I guess you have another day of life. You have salvation. You kept me from avenging myself with mine own hand, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? And so verse 34 says, for in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left in the Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. He says, judgment would have been complete and final today, except you came and interceded here and did all this. Right? So without her intervention of what she said, pleading for forgiveness, her offering, her humility, her praying for forgiveness, then there would have been judgment that day. And that's the same thing that would have happened to the world, folks, 2,000 years ago. If Christ had not died, then the world would have long been judged by God. Because it's not that God was waiting for a righteous man to come and save the world. He knew, of course, Christ would come, but the world was already condemned. There was none righteous. It was time for judgment. And that's when Christ came and died on the cross. That was the history of him coming. And so for the next 2,000 years after the dispensation of grace of God, God is simply preaching what Christ did on the cross and withholding his wrath. Okay? And here's the words out of David's mouth. Except that you had come, there had been none left unto Nabal, but you came. So Nabal would have been destroyed. There had been none left except for Abigail. Abigail represents this remnant, this believing, faithful, small group of people in Israel that Nabal and Saul, they'd all been destroyed. All of David's enemies were destroyed. But Abigail, wow, faithful Abigail. It's like Elijah, right? Ahab, Jezebel, they're all wicked. God sends people to kill them. But there's still 7,000 men, Elijah. That's what David, God says. There's a remnant. Isaiah 1, verse 9. Except the Lord had left us a seed, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah 1, verse 9 says. Paul quotes that, referring to the remnant of Israel. He says there's still people that can be faithful to God. Abigail is a part of that. I mean, what would have happened that day? David said if she wasn't there in her faithfulness, he would have destroyed his house. Nabal being a picture of wicked, unbelieving, unrepentant Israel. He would have destroyed it. But instead, it was saved because of Abigail and the remnant. All right? And so verse 35, David received of her hand that which she had brought him, to receive the offering, receive the gift, the atonement, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. As a result of her offering and pleading for forgiveness, she gets peace, and she goes to her house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice. I have accepted thy person. That's something that God does with the Son when he dies on the cross. Abigail finds peace, and Nabal, her husband, comes back in verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house. Now, he knows nothing of this. So he is ignorant of this whole sacrifice and forgiveness plea and David's judgment coming. Doesn't know any of that. Right? He's just blind, just like the blind of the world. They don't believe in God's judgment coming. They don't know their own sin. He's a fool, after all. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. He's a king. Look at my life. It's great. I got so much wealth. And Abigail's like, you don't even know. Right? You'd be dead by now if it wasn't for her intervention with David and David's mercy. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Because of that, she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning. So she's going to wait until he's not drunk to tell him what she just did. Okay? Nabal's heart, it says in verse 38, it came to pass, or verse 37, it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him. He became as a stone. And then it says 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. So the Lord got his vengeance there, but David didn't, right? So David's hands are still clean. The Lord, his judgment is occurring here as a result of his drunkenness, him being a son of Belial, and his heart was became a stone. It said his heart died within him. So we'll try to medically figure out what happened there. Doesn't matter. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 says that's one of the curses upon Israel when they disobey God's laws, is that their hearts will be astonied. They will have astonishment of their heart. Their hearts are going to fail them, right? So there's the real connection in God's covenant with Israel between their faith in their heart and their heart functioning, which is interesting. But meanwhile, he dies 10 days after the day of his final feast. Nabal was a wealthy, wicked, blind, foolish Israelite who was cursed by God. Abigail is an understanding, beautiful remnant of Israel waiting for her king and kingdom to come. Remember, she still said to David, remember me in your kingdom, right? Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that I pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal. So yeah, I wanted justice. I didn't take it myself because of the plea for mercy, but the Lord took it, and that's just fine. And so that's what he says. He pleaded my cause of reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. So David didn't have to do it. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head, and David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Okay. So David praises God for what? Keeping him from evil. And my kingdom will come later. Which sounds to me a lot like how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Lead us not into temptation, taking vengeance in our own hands, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. David has the kingdom, it's about to come. He was getting ready to take vengeance in the name of the Lord. He was persuaded not to do that and was delivered from evil by the Lord. Right? Where does David get food, by the way? Where did he get his daily bread? Abigail brought it. So he's got daily bread. I mean, there's a lot of things happening in that Lord's Prayer back here in 1 Samuel 25. So David, of course, praises God for all the things that he's doing here. Okay, that's very interesting. So verse 40, he sends to Abigail to take, sends servants to Abigail in verse 40 to Carmel, and they spake unto her, saying, David sent us to thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash thy feet. There's feet washing too? Like, how many references to Jesus do you need? Anyway, you'll let thine handmaid be a servant to wash thy feet for the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. There's only a few verses here about this actual marriage to David. Okay. This chapter is not about romance. I know there's a woman and there's a man and they get married in the end, but it's not about romance. We slept back on Ruth, right? People love to make romantic things out of very few details, but marriage is always romantic, right? But the Lord, this chapter is about the Lord protecting his own from evil. That's what's going on. The Lord protects David from the evil of his own hands and protects Nabal, or rather Abigail pleads for his mercy, protects Abigail from evil, okay? So it's about the Lord protecting his own from evil. His own people, through the intervention of a woman who said, put their sins on me, right? Forgive them, they know not what they do. It tells the story of a foolish man and a faithful woman. And I don't know how many parables are about the foolish man and the faithful man. Remember who builds his house on the sand, on the rock? The foolish man builds his house on the sand, right? The faithful builds his house on the rock, right? About Luke chapter 12, verse 16, the man who was wealthy, the wealthy man, who stored his riches into storehouses, and he was storing them up so that one day he can eat, drink, and be merry, but he did not know, he was a foolish man, because he didn't know what day judgment would come. That sounds just like Nabal. But we should read Luke 12 here real quick. We were in Luke 12 before, if you remember. Luke 12, verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, by the way, that's the American dream, right? Just putting that out there. But verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself, it is not rich toward God. So God is not dunking on money here. He's dunking on people who pursue money over God. Right? That's the different thing. But he's not rich toward God. Now, again, that describes Nabal, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with him having 3,000 sheep or whatever it was. It was that he rejected David was the problem. He could have had his wealth and blessed David, and he would have the wealth and the kingdom, but he didn't. That's why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Meanwhile, going back to 1 Samuel 25, that chapter is a story of the foolish man and the faithful woman, and Abigail, who trusted David, becomes married to David and gets a kingdom. What happens to Israel? Israel will eventually be married to the Lord, yes? But not all of Israel, only Israel that receives Jesus, just like Nabal and Abigail. They were together, but that kind of got divided up when he rejected the anointed and Abigail received the anointed, and she ends up married to the anointed, and she gets the kingdom. And so the anointed could say, I'm taking the kingdom from you, Nabal, and giving it to a righteous woman over here. That's what the anointed could have said, and Jesus did say that, Matthew 23. All right. Nabal's cut off from his wealth and house forever. He doesn't get a kingdom. Abigail gave her wealth, and she gets a kingdom. That's interesting. We'll also see in 1 Samuel, or later in 2 Samuel, rather, that 1 Samuel 25 contrasts a little bit. We'll see this married couple come up again, only the roles are reversed because Nabal's a wicked fool, but Uriah is going to be a good man, right? And Abigail has a lot to say, righteous words to say, but Bathsheba hardly says anything, and yeah, that's a problem for David. All right, so we'll see that come up in 2 Samuel, how these roles are reversed later. Verse 43, after 25, it says, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. At this point, everyone raised up and said, wait a minute, one too many, two too many, multiple wives. Does God condone this? This chapter is not about that. God nowhere says, marry multiple wives. He doesn't say that. And this chapter is not about that. David had multiple wives, Solomon had multiple wives. Many people had multiple wives. It doesn't mean it's what God instructed. This chapter is not about that instruction. We've seen it's all about Abigail's intercession for Nabal and then his wickedness. That's what it's all about. Do not miss the main point for something you're very curious about asking. Okay? This chapter is not about that. It's recording a historical event here about David marrying Ahinoam. And by the way, he probably married her first. We'll get into that later, but it's not a big deal. Her name means brother of grace, which, again, you can make a lot to do about names, but not the main point either. There's only one verse about her here. Why is she brought up? The Bible records history. She'll come up later in David's life, and you need to know where she came from. But that's all you read about her, because God selectively records the history he wants you to know to teach the lessons he wants you to learn. Amen. So he doesn't exposit long about the woman of Jezreel because he doesn't want you to learn anything from that. But Abigail had some things he wants you to learn, and so he exposes in that one circumstance in that life so that you can learn something about Christ. So don't make this about a law of multiple wives and how many wives. Learn the lesson that God wants you to learn. That's the principle here, okay? Verse 44, but Saul had given, talking about wives, by the way, Abigail's his wife now, Ahinoam of Jezreel's his wife now. What about Michal, his first wife? But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So there's your answer there. He gave her away to someone else. It's a mess. But she's not his wife anymore. Remember, she actually lied twice to Saul, her father, but she left David. Remember we asked back there, why did she go with him? She didn't, but David fled from her. So it's been a while since that. But this is useful for later, by the way, in 2 Samuel as well, is learning about what happened to her. So again, just review, Nabal is Israel who plays the fool, who's unbelief and wicked, like Saul, by the way, who represents unbelieving Israel as well. He ends in death and loses his house, his kingdom. Saul's going to end up in death, losing his kingdom. So this story is also a little microcosm of what will happen to Saul. Saul's wickedness continues. He's going to lose his whole kingdom and his life. He will not get that which he was ordained to have. Okay, Abigail, who's this remnant of this house and this nation, she humbles herself and prays. From 2 Chronicles 7. She humbles herself and prays, asks for forgiveness, and turns from Nabal, her own husband. And what she gets is peace. Okay? In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, which our culture knows because they plaster it all over the place, thinking it talks about us. You can learn from it. It's simply not talking about God's means of forgiveness today. But in 2 Chronicles 7, or in 1 Chronicles, there we go. Verse 14, look what it says to do. If my people, which are called by my name, that would be Nabal and Abigail. So we've got two people here, people of Israel. If they humble themselves, which one did that? Abigail, not Nabal, right? And pray. Well, who did that? Abigail, not Nabal. And seek my face. Who sought David's face? Abigail, not Nabal, right? And turn from their wicked ways. Nabal didn't do that, right? And Abigail definitely didn't tell Nabal, and she went to David. Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's the covenant that God makes with Israel. Abigail followed it. Nabal didn't, right? By the way, who said these words in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14? Solomon, the son of David, who lived in a house with Abigail. Just some good role models there with David and Abigail. And so he says this when he ordains the temple. That's Solomon. So there you go. We'll finish chapter 25. We'll start chapter 26, maybe 27 next week. Any questions or comments, Ray? Yeah. Yeah, right.